Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 to 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all of the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering.
God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in a blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed in our testimony to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Pass it to me. Thanks, Danica and Maggie. Well, hello everyone. If we've not yet met, my name is Elliot. I'm the youth worker here at Bull Eye. It is my delight to open God's word with you, so please keep your Bibles open in your lap next to you, so that you can test my words and that we can refer back to them as we go. Before we continue, let's pray together quickly, asking for God's help. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithful people before us who thought carefully about what is and isn't true, so that we can stand united with each other before Jesus. Please help us to wrestle with it now. Amen. Well, Rowena, my wife, and I are coming up to our third anniversary. No, wait, hold your applause. On our honeymoon a few years ago, we did something a little bit different, a little bit quirky. We decided to watch the entire Lord of the Rings. Ever since then, we've continued to watch the Lord of the Rings around our anniversary. It's all right. It's just our thing. If it's been a while, the Lord of the Rings is an epic trilogy that shows the incredible journey of a young man of, might I say, reasonable height, on a quest to destroy a ring connected to this evil overlord. It's a tension of impossible hope. On his quest, he journeys with some others who share in his goal. Firstly, of course, is the ring bearer, Frodo, who hopes that he might destroy the evil and to save the world. Then there's the bad Saruman, who hopes to foil his plans. And then there's these two guys who just want second breakfast. Much like us, every one of them is living for something. They get out of bed each day, or sometimes a sleeping bag, hoping to be one step closer to something. Have you ever thought deeply about what you are trying to get one step closer to? I don't mean the hope to have pizza for dinner or for the Hawks to win on the weekend. I mean the hard hope, the one that gets you out of bed in the morning, the reason you do all the little things, even unconsciously. I wonder what the hope is that you look forward to every morning. One of the characters, this guy, Denethor II, he's a bit of an unpleasant character, really. Now, he's a steward, and he's a steward because there is no king. The steward is old and grumpy. He spends so much time grumbling. He seems to hold this impossible balance of upholding the way the kingdom used to be and holding on to a seemingly impossible hope of the king's return, all while booing and criticizing the kingdom that he stewards. He could be Australian. As fanciful as this trilogy is, I think this is a really good illustration for the church today. Like them, Christians rejoice in a victory of the past, 2,000 years ago on the cross. We too wrestle with the current state of things, with the state of the world outside, yes, but even more so, the pain that sits with us in this room. Loss, unknown illness, financial strain, relationship breakdowns. And especially the battle we fight inside as we choose to deny ourselves and let Jesus sit on the throne of our hearts, we are no strangers to frustration and suffering. But not without a reason. Not without a future hope that we are striving for, a hope that we use to place one foot in front of the other while we trudge through the mud. Like them, Christians live in hope for something. Not the destroying of a ring, but the return of our King. We declared our hope earlier in our service. Our hope that we have seen over the last few weeks is pinned on this man, Jesus, who died and came back from the dead, and who has promised that he will return. And as the man whose promises could not even be stopped by death itself, well, we're pretty convinced that he is who he says he is. So what now? Well, now he has graciously given us time to tell the world of this momentous news before he returns. If the resurrection of this man was the hinge of our faith, then his promised return is the get out of bed moment, the force for all Christians. It drives us to follow the instructions he left us with until he come back. But what instructions? Well, the instruction he gave in his word to his followers to tell of his victory over death to the whole world and to offer the world the same hope that he gave them. Hope in a king who will come back and defeat all evil and suffering forever. That is a pretty awesome hope. And it is the hope that we remember when we profess this line, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. But there is this extra piece. This in the second half of the line. Do you see it there? This little bit about judging the living and the dead. What's that on about? Does that include me? I don't really want to be judged. Especially not by the man who proved himself to be God judging me. Well, I can't stand against that. Not when I compare myself to the example that we read before. Let's check our reading, shall we? Did you notice Paul, Silas, and Timothy boast in the church of the Thessalonians? Why would they do that? What is there to boast about in that church? And would they say the same things of me? These are the thoughts that run through my mind when I read this, when I think about the creed and what I'm saying. Maybe you've thought them too. Let's take a look. Please open your Bibles with me to our passage. We're going to have a look together as to why they write and how that feeds into our understanding of the creed. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they open their letter to this church in greeting, and they give them a blessing of grace and peace. Then they go on to say, We ought always to thank God because you are the perfect church and there is nothing wrong with you at all. Sorry, wrong note. Let's try that again. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of all of you have for one another is increasing. Hey, that's a bit different, isn't it? That's not praise for being perfect. That's thanks for growth. That's a little bit nicer. And actually, they sound a bit like bull-eye. Our faith has been growing as we've worked through what we believe. And I know this because I get to hear it every week. You tell me. And we try to increase in love for one another too. I think we might be on the right track. But before we keep going, before we read on to verse 4, 5, and 6, I think it's worth just pausing, taking a moment to remember that their situation actually was a little bit harsher than ours in lovely Wollongong Bulleye. The gospel Paul brought to them actually separated the church from the city. Isolation from neighbours, hostility from family, and economic exclusion. See, in the Greek world, every part of life was wrapped up in the rituals and acknowledgements of their many gods. To reject their gods and to claim Jesus as the one true God, well, that was to reject their way of life. The city became suspicious, and a mob formed, accusing the church of defying Caesar by following another king, Jesus. And that story is in Acts 17, if you want to read it. Despite the persecution that these believers faced, the church flourished because of the truth. And this is Paul's second letter to them after his visit. And I can see why he might write to them. When I go away, I really love visiting churches. It means so much to me. I love it a lot. And maybe you're a visitor tonight. If you are, inside your bulletin, there's a comment slip. You can tell us how we're doing. Pop it in the box. Thanks. When I go away, I love visiting each church of the place I go to because they're always an encouragement that God's news is for everyone. I love hearing from my partners in the gospel all around the world from their newsletters, emails, especially when I get to hear of how they are persevering under pressure. Just 2 days ago, Lachlan Webb, one of our partners who helps translate the Bible into Indigenous languages, came to youth group, and our teenagers got to see how the church is growing in outback Australia. It was pretty awesome. Friends, Paul shares this beautiful joy in partnering with Christians that you and I feel. He knows it. And here his words reflect it. Come look at verse 4 with me. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Paul sees that they too are suffering at their present time. More than that, Paul points out to them that God sees what they are suffering. And he reminds them of something that's really hard to remember. God is just. His words here are not a promise for revenge or immediate rescue. In fact, Paul commends their suffering as for Jesus as what makes them worthy of the kingdom of God. So he writes to them to let them know that what they're doing is the right thing, to persevere under the pressures And he promises not an immediate justice, but a lasting justice. Let's look at verse 6 together. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us all as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Wow. There's that judgment bit again, hey. This time we see it actually connected directly to Jesus' return. And wow, what descriptive language. It is a pretty clear image he paints of Jesus in control, punishing evil. It is okay if this feels a little bit uncomfortable to hear or to read. I felt a little bit uncomfortable when I read it for the first time. And I felt that way because I know that I have done evil things and thought evil thoughts, and actually I deserve the fires too. Why then? Why is Jesus' return to judge all evil a good thing? Why would we remember this? Why even boast about it in our creed instead of hiding it or ignoring it? And how on earth is this giving us hope instead of fear? I think the last two verses of our passage might help us. Verse 9 and 10. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. This is an acknowledgement of loyalties. For the church of Thessalonica, this is good news, because this is the promise for an ending of evil and the promise that they can stand with Jesus when he returns. If you look carefully at verse 10 right at the bottom, this is a promise for them to stand as one of his holy people. Paul is saying that their faith will lead them to glorifying and marveling at Jesus. How incredible is that? And before we get carried away thinking that they earned this by being Paul's favorite church or, you know, extra holy. No. Right at the end, we see he makes it clear this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. They didn't merely hear the words and think, oh, that's nice. No, they believed the message, and that belief led to rejection of the city's pagan gods, which then led actually to suffering instead of luxury, which God has seen. And so now God includes them in his people, all because they believed. Friends, this is an offer to all, not just the Thessalonians. The offer to stand with Jesus rather than against him is still on offer today. It comes in the form of forgiveness. Forgiveness for standing against Jesus in the past, and an invitation to stand with him instead. He has graciously given us time to accept this gift and to tell the world of his momentous news before he returns. If you haven't already, let me urge you to consider who you will be standing with, because the end is coming. Do you look with hope at what is to come? This is why he has waited so long. But he will not wait forever. We remember this line in our creed because, not as a one-day hope, but as a certainty that is coming. Just like his promise to defeat death could be trusted, this promise can also be trusted. He has given us time to follow the instruction that he left us with until he comes back. The instruction to not hold to this hope to ourselves, but to go and to talk about it to those so that those we love most might stand with us. Our creed, this passage, reminds us that there is a real hope that we are looking forward to. Our time now is a time in between. And God sees us. Serving Jesus now is therefore not a mistake or a waste. The suffering we face for the sake of his name will come to an end because he will return. And when he does, he will judge justly. Therefore, we don't have to take matters into our own hands. We can trust that justice will come in the one who sees all and will triumph over all evil. Friends, this line is not a line about a vengeful king coming to smite everyone. No, it's the acknowledgement of Jesus' place. In our creed so far, we have acknowledged the past truths of Jesus' identity, his birth, death, resurrection. We have heard the reality of what he is doing presently, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And tonight, we hold on to his promise to return as our King and as the victor over all evil. And tomorrow? Tomorrow we will talk about it. Tomorrow we will talk about this incredible news until he returns and we can marvel at him. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.